1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even as some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothes you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you as her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
Thanks, Alex. Good morning. Glad you're here. If you're visiting with us for the first time, we're especially thankful that you're here. Today we find ourselves in a unique passage. It's really one in which has caused a lot of controversy over the years. You might have, as the scripture was being read this morning, you know, when we get to the passage when it says submit, you know, it's one of those things that we just cower down in our chairs and as we stand. And is that really what it's saying? But we turn now in the middle of this enormous letter that Peter wrote. We now turn to a passage in Scripture that has caused a lot of controversy in the church in recent years. For many modern readers, the idea that a wife is to submit to her husband is at best antiquated and idealistic, and at worst, dangerous and even oppressive. It is the notion of this intrusive nature in which the Bible has for people. I mean, why should the Bible tell me what to do? And so given all the scrutiny of this passage, we must tread with clarity and conviction as to what this passage means for us today, in our context, and especially in our church. First, we're convinced, and I'm convicted, that we have to let the text set the agenda for us this morning. My commitment to you is not to give you what you would want to hear or what you think you need to hear concerning this passage, but what the Bible says. It is to give you what the Apostle Peter said to the churches in the first century. You see, we must submit to the text. If we're going to take the Bible seriously, then we must put ourselves under the text and let it inform us. I mean, consider for a moment the sanity that this text envisions. The sanity. It is a text in where the unique roles of a husband and a wife are celebrated and embraced. Consider a world in where women are judged by the quality of their character and not how pretty they are. I mean, consider the sanity of a world where little girls grow up confident in the beauty of inner virtue rather than growing up feeling insecure about their hair, their jewelry, their weight, fearful about how they would look in the clothes that they wear. Consider a world in where women submit to Christ and in their conduct toward their husbands. Given their conduct towards their husbands, they actually can lead their husbands closer to Christ. Consider the sanity of a world in where men treat women with deference and honor rather than objectification and dispensable commodities. Consider the beauty of a marriage where men and women are ordering their lives toward the common good, and their prayers being heard and answered by a mighty and awesome God, as it says there in verse 7. Consider the sanity if we were to take the Bible seriously and live under it. But why does this matter? But as you consider what kind of world that the Bible depicts, consider whether or not our modern world might be insane. You see, we live in a world where we've positioned gender identity to be about personal respect and choice. We've allowed our feelings to suppress truth. We've allowed what just feels good to be what the Bible says about gender roles in marriage. We live in a culture where we've let our identity to be rooted and made up solely upon the freedom of choice. And given all these emotions, our churches are filled with marriages that are mainly surviving without clarity on marital roles, mostly because there are a lot of unanswered questions, and because these questions concerning this idea of being subject to, they're just hard to answer. We feel like even eggshells right now, like we're walking on eggshells. But should this be the case? No. The Bible has something to say to us. It has something to say to us because of our propensity to skew the divine roles embedded in the Bible. So what did this passage mean to the initial readership? Why would the Bible prescribe such instructions about submission? Of course, we affirm that Peter is talking to married women, but does this have any implications for the singles, for singles in their day? Is this a general principle that applies to men or only to husbands that don't obey the word, as it says there in verse 1? What does weaker vessel mean? What is the outcome of all these things if the marriages and their roles are actually fulfilling each function? Is Peter giving permission for women to marry non-Christians? Where does freedom lie? If a woman comes to faith, if women come to faith, do they still have to be under their husband? How does abuse or even abandonment fit in the context of this subject here? A lot of questions, but I believe there is one main question that is being answered here. In our text, in verse Peter 3, I think the main question that's being answered is, in what way does God commend distinct spousal roles? In other words, when God looks down and he sees the role of the husband, the role of a woman, and he sees that they're functioning in their appropriate roles, is there some sort of benefit when they're actually fulfilling those particular roles? The answer is yes. God indeed rewards a wife's conduct by transforming her husband through her conduct. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 6. And in verse 7, we're going to see God rewards the husband's conduct by answering their prayers. God commends a couple when they fulfill their distinct spousal roles. Now, you might say, why is he talking about marriages at this point? Why is this necessary at this moment? Well, it's something in which what Peter has been doing all the way at the end of chapter 2. If you remember there in chapter 2, he's calling the Christians to remember, look at verse 9 if you have a Bible. He's calling the Christians, he's giving them their identity before they are to innovate in their conduct. He gives them what they are. He tells them what they are, verse 9. They are a chosen, chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, Peter is inundating the Christians, the scattered elect exiles, in these various cities, in these young, small congregations. He's encouraging the Christians of their identity. And as he fills them with the truth of who they are, they're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, he then moves forward and says, this is the way you're to conduct yourself in this world. And so if you look at chapter 2, verse 13, he begins by articulating how the Christian is to conduct himself under the sovereignty of government, of a government. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent to him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You see, the Christian, their newfound freedom was that they were to identify as God's people, holy nation, a royal priesthood. But there was potentially a bit of a scandal in that they felt as though, given that we're free in Christ, do we really need to subject ourselves to the government? If you look at verse 18, the slave might say, might come to Christ and find themselves in 2:18 and say, do I really need to submit myself to my master, to my employer? Must I give myself to this individual who actually abuses my position and takes advantage of me? And Peter says, absolutely. You submit yourself to a government that is not for you. You submit to yourself to the employer who takes advantage of you. And then we notice in chapter 2, verse 21, which becomes the underlining principle that governs why conduct is so important and why subjection is so important. It's because Jesus modeled what it means to subject himself under oppression, under a massive stress, under immense oppression. Jesus submits himself, and it says in chapter 2, verse 21, he committed, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, Jesus entrusts himself to God. And so, given the fact that Jesus becomes the example of what it means to entrust himself in the midst of deep oppression, he now turns to the marriage, to a wife that finds Jesus and whose husband has yet to find Jesus. And is she, in turn, is she to live under his subjective, oppressive, domineering rule? Well, what's the answer that we find in verses 1 through 6? Let's look at this particular passage here. In what way does God commend distinct spousal roles? He rewards a wife's conduct by transforming her husband in verses 1 through 6. So now he turns and he says, likewise, wives, be subject, chapter 3, verse 1, to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You see, Peter now turns in this section, and he says, it's the same way that you discovered it in verse 13, in the same way that you saw it in verse 18, in the same way that you saw it in verse 23 when Jesus entrusts himself, so it is true for those who are married. He now turns to the marriage. Wives, be subject. So he calls the wife to submit to her husbands. But why would Peter bring this up? And again, it's given the context here. I mean, Peter is working under the principle that these young Christians in these new cities, they've been exiled out of Rome, they've been exiled and kicked out, and now wandering there in the northern part of Turkey, they find themselves situated in these new cities, the small fledgling churches. And Peter wants to instruct them on what it means for those who are powerless to relate to those who are powerful. That's the context of this whole passage. How are the powerless to relate to the powerful? They're to submit. They're to submit is what he says in verse 1. This is the same word that has described the response of every Christian under government. We notice that in verse 13. Every Christian slave under their masters, 2:18. It's the same word there. You see, I think this passage is frequently twisted by liberals and fundamentals alike here in chapter 3, verse 1. You see, fundamentalists, they usually twist this to teach that a woman must stay with a husband who's abusing them. And liberals agree with them, but use it as evidence for why we should ignore the Bible both ways. Both are wrong. So what is the passage not saying? The passage is not saying in verse 1 that a woman is to submit to all men. It's not saying when you come under the in the church worship, Peter's not saying that all women are to submit to men in the church context. He's talking about a marriage relationship. The first household of importance is what he mentions there. It's not a statement of equality either. It's not in the sense of the equality in essence. We notice that from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male, female, all are one under Christ. It's about function. It's about particular roles. That's why the main question that this passage is trying to answer is, in what way does God commend distinctive spousal roles? It's about roles. It's not saying that it takes strong women to submit and trust God. It's not saying that they should stay there in an abusive situation. It also doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that she is to do everything that he tells her. Do you notice back in verse 13, they were to be subject for the Lord's sake of chapter 2 for every human institution? There's a level of civil disobedience that's appropriate when the civic laws are against the moral law. Hence Martin Luther King Jr., who argued that very well. And so civil disobedience is appropriate in chapter 2, verse 13. It seems as though that might be inferred in our passage as well for those non-Christian husbands or even Christian husbands who are abusive in any way. So we don't. It's not saying that you stay in a fearful, oppressive, domineering relationship. But why would Peter bring this up? It's all under the context, as I said, as we've been saying, as under the context of household codes. Peter's concerned with clarifying and bringing clarity to anything that might seem ambiguous. And as he says and brings this up at this moment, he actually is not suppressing the woman at this point. He's actually elevating the position at this moment. And he calls them, the women, to do something really important here. He calls them, he tells them at the end of verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. There's something about the conduct of the woman that is important here. Peter presents a strategy that he hopes will aid this Christian wife in helping her husband to come to faith in Christ. That's at what's stake at this moment in this passage here. It is that the non-Christian would actually come and embrace this gospel truth. And the way in which this can be done is through the conduct of this woman, the spouse, the wife in this passage. Peter's talking about the character of the woman. This character of the woman that was so important to guard their character, to actually have this inner beauty about her. You see, Peter is encouraging women about the temptation of finding their self-worth from external adornings. That's what we see that in verse 3. He says, he now gives the second command in this passage. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. That's the second command that we find in this passage. The first one is be subject. The second one, here that Peter clarifies, he says, don't do this. Don't let your self-worth be found in your performance, in your external beauty in any way. As beautiful as it is fading. Peter wants to clarify and give this second command here of not letting them adorn themselves or find their self-worth or identity in that which is external. The third command that we find in this is actually in the positive side in verse 4. So he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that word imperishable is one in which we've been seeing all throughout the book already. Peter is speaking about this imperishable faith that they have and how he's saying, let that beauty come from within because nothing can take it away. Nothing can take that away from you. And so he encourages them with this positive command to let it be something of the hidden person. What Peter's getting on about is he's actually talking about this idea that character is most important here, and the conduct and the way in which the husband feels respected and sees the pure conduct, they themselves could actually be one. Peter has this evangelistic, all people's coming to Jesus moment here. And he says, in the marriage, you can even lead your husband closer to Jesus by the way that is inside you, but because of what is inside you. So what does this mean? He now says, you know, for those of you who might question, for those of us who might question and say, this is clearly a cultural situation. It's embedded in culture. This is not first century, first time readers at this moment. This really doesn't relate to us. Well, what Peter does moving forward in the passage in verse 5 is he actually goes back and he transcends culture. And he says, don't you remember Sarah, the wonderful matriarch, the wife of Abraham, the one who was chosen? Look at what he says there in verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. This notion of submission in verse 1 is rooted with biblical theological understanding. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and where the holy women actually submitted themselves to their husbands. And then there's a clear example. There's a clear example of what he's meaning in this moment in verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. The example here where Sarah calls Abraham Lord is found in Genesis chapter 18. And it's a unique passage in where an angel comes and appears to Sarah and Abraham and tells them that Abraham at this point is 99 years old. Sarah is 79 years old. And the angels tell them, you're going to have a baby in your old age. And Sarah laughs. And she says, can this really happen? Because me and my Lord, we're so old. Really? But there are two instances in where this idea of fear actually plays in that Old Testament narrative story. The idea of fear. It's two times. As Abraham was going and searching for the promised land, he finds himself in Egypt. And he encounters Pharaoh, one of the king, the emperor, the god himself. And he goes into Pharaoh's territory, and Pharaoh looks at Sarah, and he says, I want her. And Abraham tells his wife to say, you're my sister. And so Pharaoh has her. That's a fearful moment. And yet she still calls him Lord three chapters after that. Abraham does that twice. He encounters another king. God saves her from that moment with Pharaoh. This happens again in chapter 17. And in 18, he calls her Lord. It is a fearful and frightful situation, both moments. And yet Peter refers back to those examples and he says, remember, Sarah, Abraham at that moment was acting like a non-Christian. He was acting as though he was a non-believer, unbeliever, as though God was not centered in his heart. How did she respond in that moment? She submitted. That's why the text is so hard. Because what do you do in that situation? What do you do? What do you do in that situation when that happens? Sarah stays. Sarah commits. And Peter says at the end of verse 6, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. I don't know about your parents' relationship, how awesome it might have been, or how terrible it would have been. It was. Growing up in my household, immigrants as we were, for me, it was the latter. I have vivid images of abuse, of physical violence, of inordinate amounts of yelling and abuse. As a boy, I remember asking my mom, why did you marry him? And why are you still with him? I don't know if that fits in line with any of your examples, your situations, your past history, but it seems as though as much hurt as I have, as much hurt as you might have, the truth of this text still speaks. My dad, years later, apologized and has found new life in Jesus. My dad has been really encouraging throughout these years of church planting, really supportive. And I can't but help think that if my mom listened to the four boys' advice, just leave, it's easier. I don't know. And this is why it's so hard. That's a lot of vulnerability there, but I think we need to give massive weight and truth amount of what the passage is telling us. Simply put, Peter says in chapter 3, verse 1, I know it's oppressive. I know it's a very toxic environment, perhaps, of this living with this non-Christian individual. I know the toxicity of it all. I understand it. I understand what it might mean to smell alcohol in the breath of your father. I understand it all. And yet he says in chapter 3, verse 1, submit. Submit. Why? Because the holy woman submitted. And this is intended to be culturally situated in this moment, but it's intended to say this is a precedent, a prescription for moving forward. If you do want to talk, if you feel and find yourself in a church, this church setting, we need to talk about that, about abuse, perhaps about anything that you, perhaps in a marriage relationship, feel free to ask a question about it. Feel free to pursue one of our elders and leaders, Paul, myself, Nicole, Megan, Christian, and he. We'd love to talk to you about it. Let me just give a simple application related to this particular section here. If you're single, you need to find that this passage here is trying to inform you about the danger of finding a spouse that might inflict more damage, more harm, if they have not yet encountered Christ. or finding a spouse that has character. What's ultimate here is that you noticed here in verse 2, that the husband actually, what he wants to see is he wants to see respect and pure conduct. I'd encourage you who are single to pray for that, those two qualities. Lord, provide someone who has the qualities of being respectful and has pure conduct. For those of you who tend to not be respectful and pure in your conduct and your spouse and your marriage, repent. Repent. It's time to confess, and it's time to own up to the tendency of domination and domineering in that way. Thirdly, related to this passage, fear, verse 6, fear is insidious and it leads to doubt. Faith is liberating and it leads to freedom. And so I'm encouraging all of us to pursue faith, because faith ultimately leads to freedom. So in what way does God commend distinct spousal roles? Well, for the wife, he rewards the wife's conduct. The way in which she shows respect and pure conduct towards her husband can actually bring transformation to this individual, this brute of a man. Secondly, look at verse 7. He rewards the husband's conduct by answering their prayers. Likewise, the same way in which they submitted themselves, the same way that you submit yourself to the government, verse 13, the same way that servants submitted themselves and were subject to masters who were harsh, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He's calling the husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, in a knowing way. Do you understand what she needs? Do you understand what it is that she's desiring? Do you understand what is the emotion behind what she's trying to display? Do you understand that? Because it's not just seeing the external, but it's what's deep within. I always tell people that I always feel like I'm 6 months emotionally behind my wife. And it's true. Most of our decisions, I'm 6 months behind emotionally. But an understanding way is one in which is a knowing way. Do you know her? Is what Peter's saying here. He's also saying to show her honor. If the men wanted respect, verse 2, the woman, it seems from this passage, the woman wants honor. She wants her self-worth, and she wants to know that she feels secure by a husband who's honoring her. But then we have this phrase, the weaker vessel. You see, Peter, what he's doing here related to this section in verse 7 is not devaluing a woman. A professor in the Bible named Sandra Gall writes this. In the husband's instructions, Peter used a comparative term to say the wife was the weaker of the two. He did not say she was weak, but weaker, suggesting the husband, though stronger, was also weak. That's really good. In fact, females were and are physically weaker on average than men. They have less muscle mass, though this reality is less apparent to most Westerners today. I think that's helpful to see that the husband himself was weak. Both are weak, and there's one perfect man. And we saw that one perfect man in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. The weak man, Jesus, the perfect man who becomes weak in order to demonstrate his strength. And so he calls them to understand the wife as a weaker vessel. He's not devaluing them, but he's actually recognizing and saying, listen, you have to understand her. She's weak in that way. Not devaluing in the sense that God has more favor towards the husband. No. All are heirs, is what he says. She's a co-heir with you. She's going to inherit the same beauties and the same realities of eternal life, just as you are as well. So think about that, is what Peter is saying. Since they are heirs to you of the grace of life. Well, Peter moves on, and he says, listen, husbands, I want you to get this right so that you can see that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, whose prayers is it? Whose prayers are hindered? The wife's prayers? The husband's prayers? There's a uniqueness in the original here that is actually speaking about their plural. It's your prayers as a couple. The ultimate blessing that God wants for this couple who are functioning in their distinct spousal roles is he wants the conversion of the man and he wants the prayers answered. He wants to have this communion with this couple. Now, we understand here that this is so important. Because, as Spurgeon says, I wish that all could say with one of the Lord's saints, prayer is my business and praise is my pleasure. Let me just give some simple application related to this section here in verse 7. Husbands, for those of your husbands, I want you to know that our primary role for as husbands is to show the woman honor. Honor her. How do you speak about her in public? What's the way in which you display your conduct about her in public? Do you honor her? Do you recognize the dignity that she has as an individual, as an heir to Christ? That's my second point. The second point is that recognize that Peter has in mind that a couple was to enter eternity together. Together. And he wants that to happen in this marriage relationship. And I think the third thing that we need to see is for those of you men who have yet to be married, I want to encourage you, if perhaps this was not demonstrated to you in your upbringing, pursue this God-divine role here. Pursue it. Ask that God would change your perspective, that you might be a sanctifying man towards the opposite sex. That you might give yourself in that way. Now, why does this matter? You see, as I was studying this passage this week, I discovered that there's something that happens in a marriage relationship that's absolutely divine and unique. You see, it matters because God sees what is happening in closed doors. It might be easy for us to, verse 13 of chapter 2, to look at the government and say, and tweet about how much we hate about it, government. It's easy for us to be public about our distaste and disdain of government. It's easy for us to say, I really don't like my employer, really harsh. It's easier for us to show that on an external level. But now Peter moves in behind closed doors. And he's saying God actually cares about what happens in closed doors. God actually is concerned about your household. It matters because God sees what is happening in your house. And given the context, again, chapter 2, verse 13. Why are we called to be subject to the government? Why? Verse 15 of chapter 2, because it's the will of God. Verse 18, servants are to be subject to their masters. Why? Verse 20, because it's pleasing in the sight of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives are to be subject to their husbands. Why? Well, look at verse 5. In God's sight, it's very precious. Husbands, showing honor. Why? Because they are heirs with you, and your prayers may not be hindered. This matters because God sees every bit of the both public and private realities of our lives. And he sees it, and he wants our conduct to be full of integrity. We say we're Christians on Sunday for an hour and a half, and yet behind closed doors, we live as beasts and brutes. And he's saying, that's not integrity. That's not honesty. God sees it. So, it matters. Because the conduct, the way in which we conduct ourselves, the way in which we conduct ourselves affects the way in which what we proclaim to be true. This passage here for us this morning is encouraging us to recognize that God himself has truth to share to married couples and to single individuals. And for those of us who are living in the context of a church, as we are, for us to call out others who aren't living in line of this. So I encourage you to pray for the married couples, yes, but also encourage you to encourage those perhaps who are not demonstrating this kind of purity in their relationships to call them out. Just as Peter called them out and said, do not, but do this. Now why? It's because Jesus didn't adore himself with jewels and beauty, but he took the lowly, as it was, we sang a little bit about it. We saw him on the cross, the blood stains, the crown. He abandoned all jewelry, all beauty, in order that he might display upon us beauty, in order that he might elevate the position of women in the context of marriage. You see, Jesus submitted himself, and God heard his prayers. And so we're called to do that this morning as well. This week, husbands, honor your wives. Wives, respect with pure conduct. Adorn yourself with the beauty, the inner beauty of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we are glad that you call us to live in such ways that is within ourselves, Lord, at times impossible. I pray that you would give us the joy of the Holy Spirit, that we might live in this way with a renewed joy and a sense of commitment by the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that you would, even in our own congregation, that the 27 children in our midst would see a God-ordained, beautiful marriage before them. That you would allow us to set a legacy, as Sarah set a legacy then. And that we, in our own marriages, would demonstrate what it means to live under the banner of God's truth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.